Well, it's good to be with you and good to be back in the book of Genesis. If you want to turn there to Genesis chapter 2, we're continuing our study there today. When your husband is a pastor and he wakes you up at 4 a.m., I suppose you might think it's bad news. In this case, her husband was 66 years old, and he was a little breathless, but there was actually nothing wrong with him. In fact, it's probably the strangest thing you could expect to hear at 4 o'clock in the morning, with a breathless husband saying, "I'm a prince, a prince." And it wasn't actually a dream. Turns out her husband had taken a DNA test. And he'd done some digging, and at 4 a.m. his phone had buzzed, and he just had a reply from the wife of the king of a tribe in Benin, who had confirmed that he was indeed a descendant, a legitimate descendant from royalty, and he was a prince. The other day I was looking at a picture of this chap smiling with a royal African hat and royal robes and a big sash that said, "Prince, Reverend Doctor," and then his name. And just before you get excited, I think most people who do those DNA tests, you know, the results are a little bit more humdrum. Do you want to know more about your origins? Do you want to know where you came from? Today we're going back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to spend our time today on one verse that spells out our origins for us. God tells the story. I wonder if you'd agree with me that our generation, the world that we live in today, has lost its connection with God's story about our origins. There are plenty of people trying to tell us where we came from. Charles Darwin had a good go at it. And people really seem unwilling to let go of his theory of origins, despite the fact that the theory of origins that Charles Darwin put forward is shot through with the most impossible problems. But people are clinging to that. In recent years, it was announced that a DNA study was done and that humans are actually 98% the same as chimps in our DNA. Did you see that in the headlines? I should probably start my timer. There we are. I could talk a lot about chimps and DNA, but we'll press on. I was reading some research the other day that suggests that actually the data could have been corrupted by contamination with human DNA in those tests. And apparently there's been a lot of those kinds of DNA studies that have now been, the results of which have now been withdrawn because they've been re-examined and found to have been contaminated, and for some reason they haven't revisited the chimp human data in that analysis. Anyway, the people whose research I was reading did some research of their own, some up-to-date research with up-to-date methods on the similarity between chimp and human DNA, and they say the real figure is more like 84% similarity. It's interesting, isn't it? The same news outlets haven't done such a good job in advertising that, have they? Have you heard the headlines? No, you didn't hear the headlines because they didn't exist. You can imagine them, though, can't you? Scientists admit to bungling chimp-human DNA link. You can imagine that headline. You just have to imagine it. New DNA study makes a monkey of evolutionary scientists. That was one of my own making. Evolutionists left hanging after jumping to conclusions in chimp DNA study. Okay, those are my headlines for you, and you didn't hear them because, you know, well, the newspapers are not coming to me for their headlines, and they're not actually going to the kind of research that I was reading and taking any notice of it. Actually, it wouldn't change much for me if we were 98% similar to chimps in our DNA. But a lot of people cling to apparent clues like that and hold on to it for all they're worth because they want to believe that there's an explanation for our origins that doesn't have anything to do with God. They want to support their faith in evolution, actually down through the ages. A lot of people have gone to incredible lengths to come up with ideas, theories about human origins. And you can read them and the history of those theories. But my question is why? Why is that something that fascinates us? Why does the story of our origins grip us as it does? And why are we so driven to come up with ideas? Well, actually, I think if you can answer the question about where we came from, you're halfway there to being able to say why we're here, aren't you? I mean, that's the point, isn't it? We all want to know why we're here. What's the meaning of life? Well, today we're talking about that. No small subjects. Life, the universe, and everything in one sermon. And it's all here in Genesis chapter 2. People actually search for those answers about origins because we want to understand why we are here. And it's kind of a tragedy, I think. When you think about all of the effort that is put into that search, and the one place people have stopped looking is this book. The one place actually where you can get answers which go beyond our own speculation, because in this book, God tells us why we're here. God tells us about our origins, and God knows because God was there. I mean, that's the message of this book. It's quite simple. This is God telling us in chapter 2 of Genesis. You've opened your Bible, you've worked your way through, you've got to chapter 2, and now he's telling you about the lost world that existed before the fall, before everything went wrong. He's telling you about our origins. He's telling you about what happened and how he did it. And, well, people aren't looking here anymore. Well, we're looking here, and we're working our way through these early chapters of Genesis. We're taking a long time over it. We're digging deep because this is crucial stuff. We're going to speed up, okay, but not today. Today we need to look into just one verse, and God is zooming right back. We're zooming in to this verse where God kind of unfolds for us in just one verse the story of our creation. If you're working through chapter 2 with me. Verses 4 to 6, the scene is being set. And the scene is being set by the introduction of the time when God did all this. These are the generations, verse 4. These are the generations. This is the story of the heavens and the earth. When they were created. In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And then in verse 5, we get more detail about that time. This is a very different time. Verse 5, when no bush of the field, that's no weed bushes, was yet in the land, when no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. There were no agricultural plants at this time. Verse 5 gives the reason for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land. There was a very different hydrological cycle even. And there was no man to work the ground. This was the time before people existed and multiplied. And verse 6 tells us more about that environment that was so different. And a mist was going up. This may be better understood as the deep, the waters of the deep was rising up and watering the whole face of the ground. And you can imagine it. This was a very, very different world that we're talking about. And yes, we are talking about a lost world. This is Eden. This is paradise. This is the world before it went wrong, before the curse. But if we want to understand our origins, we have to go back there. Because verse 7, that's where we are today, one verse, verse 7. Verse 7 begins with the word then. It was then, it was when everything was perfect. Then, at that time, in this idyllic world before the fall, then the Lord God, let's read it. You with me? Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Well, just one verse. God gives us three great truths. We can learn about our origin so that we can understand who we are, why we're here, what we exist for. According to this verse, God said, first of all, we're dust. We are dust. That's simple, isn't it? Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Well, according to God, you'd say he didn't make us from the chimps. He didn't make us from monkeys. We haven't crawled up out of a pool of primeval slime, going from amoeba to reptiles to monkeys to man. I mean, it's just simple. God formed you, formed us, formed humanity out of dust from the ground. Now, if you're in my house, you get questions like, but Dad, Adam was a boy, right? Yeah, and well, hang on a minute. Aren't boys made of slugs and snails and puppy dog tails? No. And girls are not made of sugar and spice and all things nice. Sorry to disappoint you. We're all made of the same stuff. And it's just dust, right? And people would accuse us of being unscientific, but it's actually that's not unscientific. The chemical composition of the human body is the stuff that you would find in the ground. Apparently, the average human body contains about 45 liters of water, enough salt to fill half a salt shaker, enough carbon to give you a big bag of charcoal for your Barbie, enough calcium to make a 2.5 liter pot of paint, enough phosphorus to give you 2,200 match heads. That's a few hundred boxes of matches. Enough iron to give you just one 25 millimeter nail. That's it. If you want to break it down by chemical elements, there are 26 chemical elements in the human body. You want to remember, if you're into remembering these things, what they are. The most important ones go by the acronym CHNOPS. If you like CHNOPS, it's carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, phosphorus, and sulfur. You remember those from biology classes? Actually, 96% of the body is made up of just four of those, oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen. 65% oxygen. Do you want this? All right, I'm going to give it to you anyway. 18.5% carbon, 9.5% hydrogen, 3.3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium. That's not much, is it? All those bones, just 1.5%. 1% phosphorus, that's inflammatory. 0.4% potassium, 0.3% sulfur, 0.2% sodium, 0.2% chlorine. Apparently that's enough chlorine still to disinfect a few swimming pools. 0.1% magnesium, and then there's all the trace elements. Silicon, aluminium, iron, manganese, fluorine, vanadium, chromium, copper, boron, cobalt, zinc, selenium, molybdenum, tin, and iodine. Got those? That's it. Sorry. That's it. That's you. Chemicals. Dust. You can find all that stuff on the shelf in a chemistry lab. It's all actually in the ground. So you want to know where you come from. You want to know where your origins are. You've come from dust. You're dust. We're all dust. Even Donald Trump is dust. Boris Johnson is dust. Drake is dust. Madonna, Rihanna, Lady Gaga, dust. They're all just dust. They're not God. And you're not God. To be God, you have to be self-existent. You have to be able to make the things that other things are made of, but you and I are made of stuff that God has made. And that makes us creatures. Tony Robbins might be making a lot of money by saying the only thing that's keeping you from getting what you want is the story you keep telling yourself. Henry Ford can say you can do anything if you have enthusiasm. And Walt Disney can say if you can dream it, you can do it. But God says you're dust. God says you came from the dust and you're going back there. God is the eternal, the self-existent I am. Listen to what Moses said about God and said to God in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Oh, Moses, 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 who saw the pomp and the pride of the pharaohs, who saw the men who thought they were God. Moses, in the very next verse, listen to this, what he says to God. You are God, verse 2, verse 3. You say, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. No matter how great you are in this life, you cannot escape the curse that God placed upon us because of our rebellion. The curse that God pronounced to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Have you learned that lesson? That's a humbling, painful lesson to learn, isn't it? The wisest man who ever lived penned the words that Adam read to us earlier. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 starts by saying, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And in verses 6 and 7, remember him is the background. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. You are dust. And you're headed back where you came from. That's the message of the Bible on page 2. People accuse us of being unscientific, don't they? They say, you Christians, you're believers, you're kind of living in fantasy world. Listen to this. Listen, I was watching a TEDx talk by Dr. Michelle Thaler, who's an astrophysicist, works for NASA. She's an astronomer. And she says we're all stardust. Now, she's not a believer. She's atheistic in her childhood. She had a she's kind of one of those quirky people who had a picture of a famous atheist scientist in her school locker. But she says that we are basically just stardust. There's another video she made for The Atlantic in which she made the same argument. It's just so interesting when you hear her argument, the way she introduces it. Let me quote it to you. This is how her video opens. You can find this on The Atlantic website. So what is human existence? And I'm quoting, how can you sum it up? It turns out, says Michelle Thaler, it's pretty simple. We are dead stars looking back up at the sky. That's her basic argument. That we're made, you and I, of the chemical elements that have come from the stars. Dead stars, dying stars. In her evolutionary understanding of the universe, when stars die, all the elements needed for life, the chnops, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, sulfur, phosphorus, they're all produced inside the dying nuclear fusion reactor that's going on inside a star. And as that dies out, if the star is big enough, it collapses in on itself, turns into a supernova, and just explodes stardust out into the universe, into the galaxy in which it's found. And so, well, our little sun and solar system is circling through the galaxy, and as we circle through the galaxy, we kind of scoop up stardust with all those chemicals in it, and those coalesce and form into planets, and the planets, they go through that process of cooling down and producing rock, and the rock gets ground up into dust, and then here we are, says Michelle Thaler. That's actually what she says. And here we are, stardust, and here we are. We're made of it. We're made of dead stars, and we're looking back up at the sky. And she says she likes to go and sit on a hill and feel the earth and kind of get in touch with her ancestors. It's popular stuff, 5 million views nearly on YouTube. And the problem is where she goes with it all, isn't it? The stars produce the dust and somehow here we are. I mean, it's just like, hey presto. No abracadabra, no magic formula, just you get life. But I mean, don't you? Pile of dust. Now, some of you may disagree with me. You've been maybe looking closely at the pile of dust under your bed or behind your sofa, and you say, this thing's crawling. It's okay. Actually, maybe you need to deal with that. Whatever's in there is living in denial of your dominion. But you don't want to base your whole philosophy of life on what exists under your bed. The reality is, of course, if you just have a pile of dust, you don't get life. And that's my next point. You may be dust. You are dust. We're all dust. But you're not just dust. And this is part two in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and, here it comes, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. Life entered the first human being. The teaching's simple. When God made humans, he made them from the dust of the ground, but when he'd finished doing that, it was absolutely perfect, but absolutely dead. It lacked the one thing that God was about to give it. Life. Life. No life without God. That's the point of this text, isn't there? Actually, the Bible says that it was God who made all life forms. And that would include the simplest of life forms as people think life is somehow simple, but when they examine it close enough, it's not. But the simplest of life forms, according to God in chapter 1, we've been there, we won't go back, but God made them. God said, let the waters, let the earth, and he, by the power of his will, by the power of his word, he willed into existence, he spoke into existence life. People have been spending an awful lot of effort, haven't they, trying to work out how it could have all come from nothing. How it could have all happened without God. That's the point of all this scientific endeavor, isn't it? If you've studied science at all, you've probably heard about the Miller experiment. Even if not, you've heard that someone somewhere create life in a test tube? Hasn't that been done like years ago? Haven't they proved that you can do that? Well, actually, no, they haven't. It was back in 1952, I think, the Miller-Urey experiment. They tried to reproduce what they assumed to be the conditions, the atmospheric conditions of the early Earth. And they're talking millions of years ago. But the idea that they had was to try to produce life by itself, with no other form of life intervening. Just life coming from natural processes. Stanley Miller and Harold Urey, and they got some chemicals together in a test tube environment. They zapped electricity into it, and hey presto, amino acids. The basic building blocks of life, they said. And, well, not quite life. And actually not quite actually the kind of environment that they should have created. You maybe have been taught that they created the building blocks of life, but actually the whole thing is full of so many problems, it's kind of funny that people still believe it. In fact, it's kind of funny that you still find it in textbooks on biology. Little scientific aside, can you bear with me? If you're not scientific, just kind of smile and nod. Everyone else will think you understand it. To build amino acids, the basic building blocks of proteins, to build amino acids from just chemicals, you need a reducing atmosphere and not an oxidizing atmosphere. Oxidizing atmosphere is one in which the chemicals lose electrons. A reducing atmosphere, kind of counterintuitively, is an atmosphere in which those chemicals gain electrons. And so to build amino acids, you need a reducing atmosphere because you kind of got to build stuff up together. And surprise, surprise, oxygen is an oxidizing agent. And so oxygen produces an oxidizing atmosphere. And so if you're coming back in from the cloud of scientific moment, Miller and Urey theorized that in order to build amino acids, they needed an atmosphere without oxygen. So the early Earth must have had an atmosphere without oxygen, right? So they're going to get a test tube environment, and they're going to get some different chemicals together in there, but no oxygen, because oxygen's kind of poisonous to the whole process. So we'll do it without oxygen. And you know, there's a bit of a problem there actually, because all the evidence suggests that there's never been a time without the oxygen in the history of the Earth. Another bit of big problem, you know, if you don't have oxygen, you don't have ozone, because ozone's made of oxygen, right? And you've heard of the ozone layer and holes in the ozone layer. And what does that cause? Well, global warming, because the ozone layer is protecting us from the ultraviolet light coming from the sun. And without the ozone, which is oxygen in the atmosphere, we just kind of boil under the ultraviolet rays of the sun. And actually, the ultraviolet rays of the sun destroy amino acids and stop the whole production process. And you're like, catch 22. Actually, that's what Michael Denton said. He's an agnostic biochemist, but he's written about this subject, and he said this is catch 22. You can't build amino acids because you can't do it in an oxidizing atmosphere. You need a reducing atmosphere, but there never was a time when oxygen didn't exist in the Earth's history, and if it didn't exist, the ultraviolet light would kill everything, and that's catch 22. Well, I'm just giving you an example, and if you understood none of it, you just have to understand that, hey, we've got people, friends, family, loved ones, watching the telly, listening to people who say, oh, a few years ago they had an experiment, they produced life in a test tube, didn't they? Actually, no, they didn't. They produced a few amino acids. Actually, even when they did produce a few amino acids, they produced like a mixture of, they categorized them by left-hand and right-hand amino acids, but a mixture of left and right-hand amino acids, but you need all left-handed amino acids to produce like a protein. And it just goes crazy with the complexity of it, but they didn't produce anything like the building blocks of life. They produced a few random amino acids by controlling, in fact, very intelligently, very diligently, very carefully, inputting into an environment. And hey, it's kind of awkward, isn't it? What is this idea that life could arise from natural processes? It's called abiogenesis. Genesis, creation without life. Creation of life without life. Quote Wikipedia, the natural process by which life has arisen from non-living matter, such as simple organic compounds. It's kind of funny because on Wikipedia it also says, origin of life redirects here. So if you want to type in origin of life, it takes you to abiogenesis. It says, for non-scientific views on the origin of life, see creation myth. Well, I'm going to say that these scientists are believing in their own creation myth. Would you agree? And they're propping it up with their own faulty findings. Michelle Thaler, that NASA scientist, NASA astronomer, and media personality, she should have known better. What she was talking about, this process of stardust being produced inside stars that then explode and spread the chemicals that we are made from into the universe, that process, stellar nucleosynthesis, as it's called, that process was imagined and theorized by a British astronomer named Sir Fred Hoyle, professor at Cambridge University, no less. He had some interesting things to say about the possibility, Sir Fred Hoyle, this is, of life just arising by itself. You want to hear this? Okay, this is antiquated, but listen. If one proceeds directly and straightforwardly in this matter without being deflected by a fear of incurring the wrath of scientific opinion, one arrives at the conclusion that biomaterials, with their amazing measure of order, must be the outcome of intelligent design. No other possibility have I been able to think of. That's Sir Fred Hoyle. Now, Fred Hoyle was no creationist, but he was looking at the complexity of life and trying to calculate the possibility that it just happened by itself, by chance. 1982, he co-wrote a book called Evolution from Space. And he put forward a theory that life came from outer space. Basically, like Richard Dawkins, he saw that evolution's impossible here, and he just kind of punted the problem to outer space somewhere. Didn't like the idea that God created everything. Anyway, it's interesting because in that book he worked out the mathematical probability of getting the basic set of enzymes that you need for the simplest living cell by just pure natural processes in some chemical soup somewhere. Are you with me? He said that without his theory of importing life from space, the probability was 1 in 10 to the power of 40,000. Okay, like two mathematicians in the room went, why? Go on. Yeah, I mean, somebody tell me that means something to you. 1 in 10 to the power of 40,000? Now, that's an impossible number, right? Because, okay, scientists say that the total number of atoms in the entire universe is about 10, to the power of, I think, 80. I've lost my place, but that's like inconceivably more than the total number of atoms in the entire universe. And so Sir Fred Hoyle said that Earth as life's place of origin could be ruled out, quote unquote, ruled out. And so he says, well, we go to space then. And we'll just have more time and more spaces, more places for life to just kind of happen. Actually, he also said that the notion that not only the biopolymer, but the operating program of a living cell could be arrived at by chance in a primordial organic soup here on Earth is evidently nonsense of a high order. Now, Sir Fred Hoyle, again, no creationist, he's an atheist, but he was forced at that point to say, and I quote again, it was as if a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Now, I hope you're tracking with me through all of this, because the reason I'm taking you through all of this is because our generation, it's not just the occasional friend, is it? It's not just an odd family member. This is every person in mainstream media, pretty much. This is everyone in the science department in your university, pretty much. This is your doctor, this is your banker, and this is your butcher, your baker, and your candlestick maker, because pretty much everyone has swallowed the idea that you came from stardust. And you came from stardust by the forces of random chemicals bumping into each other in a primeval soup somewhere a long, long time ago. Actually, somewhere in a universe far, far away and a long, long time ago, if you're up with it scientifically. That's their idea. So Fred Hoyle goes back to he's not promoting creation, but he goes back to the familiar analogy. He said the chances of it happening here on Earth is like a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and a 747 is assembled from all the bits. He said the chance of just getting one functioning protein from a random combination of amino acids, now we're on to the next step, the chance of just getting one functioning protein from the random combining of amino acids in that primeval soup was like a solar system full of blind men solving Rubik's cubes simultaneously. I mean, that helps, doesn't it? Do you believe that? Your friends believe it. Do they know what they're believing? No, they don't know what they're believing. Why do they believe it? Well, one Nobel-winning scientist said this: however improbable we regard the event, that's evolution and spontaneous generation of life, however improbable we regard the event or any of the steps it involves, given enough time, it will almost certainly happen at least once. Time is the hero of a plot, of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible becomes probable. The probable becomes virtually certain. And one only has to wait. Time itself performs miracles. So says the Nobel-winning scientist. But Genesis chapter 2 says, no, God made life. He made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And mankind, humanity, became a living being in one person, Adam. What do you think about it? I believe this. I believe God deliberately made Adam dead. None of the other animals are talked about in that way. It's kind of fun, isn't it? I mean, you got the, you know, God said, and there were fish and creatures in the sea. God spoke the word, and there were birds in the air and animals on the land and every creeping thing. And yet when it comes to us, when it comes to you and me, God creates us and he leaves us lying there. He makes us from the dust and we're lying in the dust. Until he gives the word and dead dust comes to life. I like that. I like that because, you know, I look at me and I think, God, I need that same creative power in me. Please change me. And I think, God, you can make a man out of dust and breathe life into his nostrils and we're alive. And I see myself going back to the dust and I know I need you, God, to make me alive again. I believe God can do that. And it gives me all sorts of hope. My last point is very simple. God can do a lot with dust. Isn't it great? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. God can take dust and make a man. You can't do that. I can't do that. Miller and Yuri can only produce a few random amino acids. You know, the story goes Frankenstein was kind of stitched together and then zapped with lightning and he came alive, but it doesn't work like that. Pinocchio, it doesn't work like that. But God, when he says live, oh, he can make even dry bones live, right? Do you believe that? The word is interesting. The word formed is yatsah in Hebrew. It's the word which is used of a potter giving shape to clay, a sculptor sculpting. It's not just created even in a moment, not just puff and we're alive, but intimate, careful attention from God. This is God saying, taking personal interest and saying, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. Verse 26, chapter 1. And when in the New Testament, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:13, he talks about Adam being formed first. He uses the word plasso in Greek, which means to manufacture something by molding a soft substance. It's the idea that God is like a potter and we are, the clay. and that's amazing, isn't it? Because God can do a lot with dust, but it's also very, very humbling. This is a humbling truth, isn't it? Can you see why people don't like it? He's the potter. We are the clay. Actually, I like it. Because there are days when I feel like I'm just dust. And I turn to my favorite psalm in the whole psalm book, Psalm 103, and I read that he knows our frame. And he remembers that we are just dust. Do you like that? Do you like the fact that God knows what you're made of? And he knows you. He knows how to fix you. He made you. It's also encouraging, Isaiah 2:22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? You look at yourself, you say, I'm just dust. Oh God, I need you and you care for me. You look at other people, your boss who has so much power over you. What is he? What is she? Dust. The politicians that gamble with our futures, what are they? Dust. The stars, and I don't mean in the sky, but on the telly and the phone, those stars who shine with such perverted light, what are they? Dust. They are here today, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. They are gone tomorrow. God says to man, return, return to the dust, to the ground from which you came. It's humbling, isn't it? It's comforting, it's encouraging. Even Paul in his analogies, we're vessels of clay. We have this treasure in vessels of clay. We're earthen vessels. We're just like fragile, breakable, decomposing dust. But God puts his treasure, the light of the gospel, the glorious gospel in us, in you. Is that something? Is it something to think that when your body rots in the ground, XXX Tentacion, is that how you say his name? He said, when I die, I'll rot. And he did die. And he's right, isn't he? But when your body rots in the ground, when that happens to you, do you believe that the God who made you can remake you? Do you believe he can take those elements and form you into a new body? I believe that. It's what the Bible says, a spiritual body fitted for his future. And can he take you as Daniel prophesied and resurrect you and prepare you for damnation? Can he resurrect you to an eternity away from him, an eternity we call hell? Could God do that? God can do that. God has the power to take you. It's inspiring. It's hope-producing. It's terrifying, isn't it? I find great comfort in thinking that the one who made us in the beginning took on flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, tabernacled among us. And the one who created the universe and formed man from the dust was laid in a grave. But his body didn't decay. He rose from the grave. And you and I have the hope that because he died on that cross, you can have your sins forgiven. I can have my sins forgiven. And when he comes back, or when we die, we can be raised from the dust and live with him forever in an eternal kingdom prepared by the one who said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." I guess the great question of all questions is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And he said to the woman, he spoke those words to you, "Do you believe this?" You know, your alternative, you know, if I can put it like this, the Darwinists of our day would make a monkey out of you. They would say you're a chimp that's crawled up the evolutionary ladder, and look at you, you're amazing, you're evolved, and you're made of dust, stardust, and you're going to die, and you're going to rot, and that's it. That's actually your alternative. Either way, you're dust. In this story, written by this author, yes, you're dust, but God can do amazing things with dust. God can even forgive the rebellious dust that clenched its dusty fist at him and turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh and make you his living servant for the rest of your days. God can save you. Father, we pray that you would enable us all to just allow your word to be the source of our hope. And Lord, give us faith, we pray, in this world that is so full of arrogant thinking, ideas raised up against the knowledge of you. Please, Lord, help us. Help us to trust you in the middle of all of this, and to know not just physical life that you give us, but Lord, help us to know that spiritual life that you can transform us by and make us into creatures that are fitted for your future. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.